This morning we're coming to the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's really a surprising letter, especially when you consider the context of the author. You all may or may not know that I really like to write. It's a little more than a hobby for me. I write poetry, which is probably a real shock to many of you, but I write poetry. I also write essays. I write academic papers for fun because I'm that big of a nerd. Just this past week, I accepted a writing position with the paper. I'm part of the freelance editorial writing team. And you will never see my name in the paper. It will always be under op-ed. But anyway, I'm even working on a short story, a Western-themed short story for my brother Charlie. I started it years ago, and I let him read part of it, and I haven't finished it, and he's after me. He has been ever since to finish the story. The bad thing is I wrote it on a placemat at a restaurant, and I no longer have the placemat, so I don't actually remember the story, so I'm making it up. But as a writer and a poet, my mood and my surroundings, what's going on in my family or what's going on all around me, it impacts what I write. Sort of comes through. So if I'm in a bad mood, you can kind of tell sometimes by what I write. And some of my poems are that way. I don't really intend it, but it sort of does that. So I make sure that the place that I generally write is a place that has lots of natural light. I actually have my desk turned so it faces the wall. So I have my back to the room so I can't see what's going on in the room behind me, so I'm not distracted. I even will use earplugs and put a headphones on with white noise so that I can't actually hear what's going on around me either. So I get in this, what Sherry calls a cave when I start to write. I cut myself off from everything, that way I can sort of begin to write. So when my wife or children come in the room and tap me on the shoulder, it usually sends me into hysterics because I have no idea that they're anywhere around. So when I pick up this book, when I start reading Paul's letter to the Philippians, I'm amazed at what I read. Because you'll remember that as we've read through this letter, over and over again, we've come up on this word or this attitude throughout this book. It's the word rejoice or joy. In fact, many people have talked about Philippians as being the book of joy. In fact, seven times throughout this letter, it's only four chapters. It's not a long book. Seven times, Paul uses the word rejoice. But we have to remember something very important. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. Now, while I might be impacted by my surroundings, Paul was able to write a letter about joy and about rejoicing in the midst of being in a Roman prison in the first century. Now, what's amazing about that is not only does he talk about joy, he actually uses a word in our text this morning. He uses the word contentment. And he's in a Roman prison in the first century with all that's going on there. We all know people, maybe even true about ourselves. We live in this land of plenty, don't we? We're consumed, lots of people are consumed with stuff or getting more stuff or keeping or maintaining all their stuff. And yet, they're not content, are they? Well, we know that. We can kind of feel it within ourselves a little bit too, that we have all these things to take care of, and yet, we're not content. We think if we get those things, then we will be. And here's Paul writing in the first century, surviving in a Roman prison. He has nothing. And yet, he talks about the secret of contentment. And what are we supposed to do with that? Living in the 21st century with everything we could possibly want or imagine at our fingertips. What do we do with that? I'm going to read our text this morning, as I always do, but it's a little longer than normal. I'm reading from Philippians 4, 10 to 23. So if you will, stay with me. It's printed in the order of worship, but let me read it for us. Here's what it says. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you help us to understand what you've put before us. I'd ask, Lord, that nothing that I say or do or have said or done or left undone or unsaid would hinder the work of your Spirit. Instead, Father, you would work within us to transform us to be more like you, more like Jesus. We ask, Spirit, that you work within us. We ask all these things through the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. When I was a kid, I used to like to visit Mr. Hutton's house. That's what my mother would call him. She always called him Mr. Hutton. She never called him anything else. He lived over on St. John Street, you know, that's down off South Side, just below Tennessee High School. He lived there. I used to love going to his house. I never wanted to spend the night there. If the truth were told, I didn't even actually want to use the restroom there. And the reason is because his house was stuffed with stuff. I can't begin to help you understand the level of stuff in Mr. Hutton's house. I mean, there was a path that went from, that you made your way, a very narrow path that you would walk through his house. I don't mean outside. I mean from room to room. Every wall from floor to ceiling was just jammed, packed with all kinds of stuff. It just was. And as a kid, I was fascinated by it. I loved kind of going up there because it was all this really old stuff, and I was drawn to it. I loved to look at it. And he would collect all kinds of things. In fact, he even had a building behind his house that was supposed to be a garage, and it was a pretty big building. I mean, my family's been in construction forever and ever, and he built this block building, and it was really large. And he had put three steel rods that ran the length of the building. And all three of these rods all three of them were clothes. Shirts, suits, dresses, ties, you name it. And it wasn't like a few. I mean, the whole thing was packed. It was a history lesson in fashion because he'd had all these things for decades. In one spot in his house, he had belts. I mean, hundreds, maybe 1,000 belts of all shapes and sizes. Men's belts, women's belts, children's belts. The one that stands out in my memory is a white patent leather belt. I mean, these belts have gone forever and ever. They were just stacked. They looked like snakes all kind of on top of one another. He had shoes, men's shoes, women's shoes, children's shoes. I mean, all kinds of shoes. They were just everywhere. I mean, all kinds of stuff. He had it in there. He had radios. He had television sets. He had books, some books. He had pictures of people he didn't even know. Photo albums, Bibles, you name it. It was everywhere. It was like every kid's dream of just sort of walking through and looking at this stuff. I dared not touch any of it because, you know, it was piled up, so it was precarious. I mean, it could fall over and kill me. But I was fascinated by walking through his house and seeing all this stuff. And I asked him one day, why he had all this stuff. He collected it wherever he went. He'd go to yard sales and buy all kinds of stuff. He'd just stock it in there, just shove it in there. And I asked him, why do you have all this? He goes, in case somebody needs something. And so I remember saying, I need a belt. He couldn't give me one of the belts. I really did need a belt. And I was about Thatcher's age, and he couldn't part with one of these belts. And I thought, how weird, he can't give me one of these belts. And as I got older, I began to realize that there was more to what was going on about him collecting all these things than met the eye. I've always thought about it as being the opposite of what Paul is talking about in this text, isn't it? It's the opposite of contentment. There's a lot of fear, I think, for him, a lot of other issues going on. We often like to think about this concept of contentment as being happy or thankful or satisfied with the things that we have. In fact, years ago when Sherry was teaching kindergarten, she had this saying. In fact, Thatcher, I think, said it last night. You get what you get and you don't throw a fit. It's something we try to teach children, right? We try to teach them to be happy with what they have, or content, or satisfied, thankful for what they've been given. We tend to do that. It's an important lesson for all of us. We often think really about contentment as being satisfied or just thankful for the things that we've been given. Indeed, Paul says nearly as much right here in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's expressing his gratitude for this gift that he's received from the people of Philippi. They sent him something through Epaphroditus, and he's grateful. In fact, this whole letter is a response to this gift that he's received. And it's a mark of friendship. Very much in the first century, to give and to receive was a mark of friendship, as an expression of friendship in their culture. It's a beautiful thing. Now, when we read it, it kind of sounds a little bit like Paul is chiding them, perhaps, for not giving him something sooner. But when we begin to dig down into the text, we realize that's not what he's saying at all. It's actually a gardening term. It's a botanical term that he uses here when he says, you have revived your concern for me. It's this idea of it being, it's blossomed again. So a few weeks ago, I planted my garden. I have all my tomato plants out there. And in a few weeks, they'll bloom again, and I'll have tomatoes, and I'll rejoice. It's the right season for that. It took time for those things to develop, and I'll rejoice when they come. It's time for them to bloom again. It's like the hydrangeas in some of our yards. It's time for them to bloom again, and we rejoice in that. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you've revived your concern for me. It's bloomed again. I'm grateful for it. And so Paul is telling us that he has this thanksgiving for them. He's rejoicing. He's grateful for their concern for him has been revived. So we need to keep that in mind, that he's grateful for that. But when we think more about this text, the more we begin to realize that he's talking about more than just being grateful for a gift that he's been given. We can tell that because of what he says in verse 11. He says, I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So here we have a contentment that's beyond thanksgiving and beyond this sort of rejoicing for what we have. He's learned, he says, in whatever situation he is in, to be content. He has learned to be content. And we know Paul's situation. He receives this gift. He's in a prison in Rome. And we know that all that he probably has at this moment is what he can carry. He probably has a cloak. He probably has a tunic and clothes, but he has a cloak that he would put on to wear around. But it was also something he would use as a blanket at night. That was a really important piece of clothing for people in the first century. They could use it to cover themselves up at night as well. There was a rule about if you took someone's cloak from them, you needed to return it at night so that they wouldn't get cold, they wouldn't freeze. It was very important. So Paul probably had something like that. He may have had a scroll or two. He may have had a pen. He had very little. And it was his responsibility as a prisoner to make provisions for himself. And so he was dependent upon others and their friendship and their kindness and generosity to him. He knew that. So he probably himself had very little. And yet he says that he is He has learned to be content. So he isn't just giving gratitude and thanksgiving for this gift. He's communicating something to them, that contentment is far more than just being satisfied or thankful for what we have. Because in this situation, Paul doesn't have very much at all, especially in comparison to what we have. So this idea of contentment must go deeper than simply being satisfied or thankful for what we have. There's something else at play here that Paul is getting to. In fact, in verse 12, he gives us a little insight into the situation that he's talking about. When he says, in whatever situation I'm in, I've learned to be content. In verse 12, he gives us some idea. And what he says is that he has learned. He says, I know how to be brought low. We might say humbled. And I know how to abound or to be exalted. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The thing that Paul's talking about here covers two parts of what it means for us to be human. The first is sort of the emotional or the mental part, and the other is the physical. And so when he says that I know how to be brought low or to be humbled or to abound or exalted, he's talking about how we navigate circumstances in our life where we feel humiliated or humbled, or even when we're built up and exalted. And so Paul says, I know what it's like to be humbled. I know what it's like to be brought low. And we know that. We know that there were times in Paul's life when he was humbled, right? There were moments when he had disagreements with other apostles or other disciples or other Christians. We read about that in Acts 15 when he had this disagreement with Barnabas and they split company. We know about Paul's interaction with people who didn't agree with him and people who persecuted him. We know what it was like when he says that he was thrown into a prison in Philippi. He was beaten there. He was taken out into the city square and beaten. That's humiliating. He was cast into this prison. He was beaten a number of times. He dealt with all sorts of things that humbled him and debased him. But there were other times when he was exalted. When he went into one community, they thought he was a god, and they began to call for all kinds of things for him. He was elevated. He had some success as a speaker. And yet, in those circumstances, he had learned. He didn't let it go to his head. He actually pointed back to the Lord Jesus. That's not to say that Paul was this perfect man, because he tells us in Philippians 3 that he was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had lived a life where he was exalted in his own abilities. And yet, when he came to know Jesus, he was humbled in the right sort of way, and Christ was exalted. So Paul is telling us that in this emotional, mental capacity, he has learned how to be content and how to navigate those moments when he's humbled and also when he's exalted. We all know people that when they've been humbled become extremely bitter. We also know people that when they have success, it goes straight to their heads, even within the Christian community, and they begin to carry on in particular ways that don't actually point people to Jesus but to themselves. But then Paul says and talks to us about the physical needs as well. And here is a place where I think you and I can probably clearly relate, because he's talking about the physical. And he says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. And there are physical needs. He's talking about having enough to eat, a warm place to stay and to live, a dry place to live, physically feeling okay, having all the things that he needs to survive. He's had moments when he didn't have enough. He's just barely surviving on what little he has to eat. And then there are times when he has an overabundance. And in those moments, he's learned to be content. He's had enough money, and he's also struggled. He understands. I've learned the secret, he says, of facing these things, both the emotional part and the physical part, with a sense of contentment. It leads us to conclude that contentment, according to Paul, is more than simply just being thankful or satisfied with what we have, because there are moments when he didn't have anything at all, nothing at all, and where he was physically in great peril. And yet he says, in these moments, I've learned to be content. It has to be more than simply satisfied or thankful for what he has or doesn't have. Because even in those moments, perhaps even in the moments when he's in that Roman prison, all he really has is heartache and pain. He doesn't ever deny, really, that he has times when he has been in need. He is, after all, a human being. And we all have some particular needs. All of us do. He never says that being a Christian means that we rise above a sort of the physical needs of that some people would say that we have. He's not some guru, some sort of mystic that says, I don't need those things. No, he doesn't say that. He says something else at all. According to Paul, the secret, really, is no secret at all. One theologian said that Paul never seeks detachment from his circumstances. Rather, he has learned to narrate them as part of the story of God's economy of salvation. He can thrive in want and in plenty because he is strengthened by God, not because he has achieved a measure of detachment. We look at the misquoted verse 13, and Paul says that the secret is here. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, the Wednesday night crew will attest that they have heard me talk about this particular verse 1,000 times. How often it is misquoted, Philippians 13. You'll go into a Christian bookstore. I guarantee right now you can go to any Christian bookstore in the country and you can find a poster with some dude hanging off of a cliff face, hanging on with one hand with the text, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can tell you one thing for sure, if I'm hanging on that cliff and I say that verse, it's not going to help me. In a minute, I'm going down. That's not what the text is about. This context is very clear. Paul is talking about it in relationship to contentment and the strength that he has found in God alone. Not being able to dig way down within himself to find the strength, but to look on the outside of himself, to look to God for his strength. That's what he's pointing to. I don't care how hard I train, I do have physical limits. And that text is often used to point people to do things that they cannot physically really ever do. That's not the context that Paul's talking about. He's talking about learning the secret, which is no secret at all, about finding our strength in God and God alone. For in both plenty and want, Paul continues to look to God as his strength. There's another side to this text in Philippians 4:13, though. There's another side as well. It's one that it often leads us to think about enduring. That if I just endure through this situation and this circumstance, that at any minute I'll get through the other side of it and there'll be a blessing that awaits. That if I've endured these hardships, whatever they might be, that God will restore a hundredfold what I've lost. That if I endure this, that God is my strength through this whole thing, that I get on the other side, that my health will be returned, that my finances will be what they once were, if not more. That this idea is I can endure all things through him who gives me strength. That's not what Paul's saying at all, because it's in relationship to being content in whatever situation I am in. It isn't about enduring. It's not about fighting through the situation. It's about seeing the situation as part of God's plan and being content within that situation. A situation that, by the way, doesn't always end. Remember Paul's situation? He's in a Roman prison. That's where he was when he wrote that line. And yet he was content to be where he was, doing what he was doing, because God was his strength and he saw his situation as a part of God's plan and purposes to advance the gospel. And Paul was part of that. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry. He didn't thrash around and write a letter filled with venom and toward the people who put him there. He didn't do that because he saw himself was firmly and fitted within God's plan to advance the kingdom. We know this because of what he says next in verse 14. He says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. Paul was in trouble all the time. You cannot read through the book of Acts when you start reading about the life of Paul and think for one moment that his life was simple or easy. Everywhere he went, there was trouble. He was often chased out of communities. He had to flee for his life. And the reason was for that was because of the gospel. When the gospel goes into a community, it causes social upheaval. When the gospel goes into a place where there's darkness and the light comes in and exposes the darkness, it causes social upheaval. It'll do it in a family in a heartbeat. It'll do it within a community, in a business, in an industry, in a country, in a heartbeat. It revolutionizes everything. When the gospel goes forward, social upheaval is going to happen. When Paul carried the gospel into these communities, there was trouble and it abounded all the time. And he had learned, whatever situation he found himself in, he was to be content. That he could do all things through God who gave him strength. Because the reason he was in that situation was to advance the gospel. Whatever his situation was, it was a part of God's plan to advance the kingdom. And so when the Philippians sent a gift his way, he rejoiced because he saw that as a partnership with the gospel. He didn't see it as something that he was entitled to. He saw it as part of God's plan and purposes to help him. He saw it as a partnership. And they'd given him gifts many times, according to verse 15 and 16. They had just renewed their concern for him. It had bloomed again, and they were sending a portion to him. But it wasn't the gift that Paul was after. It was the blessing for them. That's really the thing about Christian giving. We don't want the gift for ourselves. We want it to advance God's purposes in the world. And we want the blessing to be for the people who give. We give out of compulsion, a compulsion for the love of Christ. We give all kinds of things because we want to see other people blessed. But we also, as those who receive the gift, want other people to receive this blessing from God. When we give, it does bless the Lord. It pleases Him. It's also a mark of the friendship that we have with one another in the kingdom. It's also something that goes to our credit in God's eyes. Not for our salvation, but for a blessing. A blessing to God and a blessing to one another. And Paul even says that this gift that they've sent him isn't really just a gift to him, it's actually an act of worship. That it's pleasing and acceptable in the eyes of God. It pleased God as a blessing to them. It's a lesson for us as we give to the cause of Christ. But part of this lesson of contentment, however, extends to this final truth that we have to deal with when we think about this whole lesson of contentment. Well, one of the reasons that we're not content in the things that we have, one of the reasons why we may withhold gifts is because we fear. We fear that we won't have enough. Or we fear it won't be used properly. Or we fear in some other capacity. I asked my father once, why did Mr. Hutton, as my mother called him, why did he have all that stuff? And my father said, it's because he's afraid. He's afraid he won't have enough. And so he had all this stuff. What's ironic is that my father, when he was growing up, only had one shirt. He washed and ironed it every day. But Mr. Hutton had been collecting clothes for years. There's something about the way that we fear and how it will keep us from being content when we think we may not have enough, or we think maybe God isn't going to be there to support us and provide what we need. But Paul takes care of that in verse 20 when he says, God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now remember the context. Paul's sitting in a Roman prison cell. He doesn't have very much. And yet he can write to the Philippians and say, God will supply all of your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. J. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to inland China. He was famous for this one saying where he said, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. There were moments in his life as a missionary when They had very little. And right when they had need of it, God provided all sorts of things. It's amazing to see what God will do. That was Paul's attitude. It could be our attitude. There's one final note that we must think about as this text draws to a conclusion. If you look at the final verses, Paul sends greetings from those who are with him in and around this Roman prison. It's amazing to think that God had sent these people to be around him, to encourage him while he's in prison. It tells us something about the way God provides. He provides people at times when we need them. And he sends their greeting back to the people of Philippi. Remember that at the beginning of this letter, Paul told the people in Philippi, "Don't worry. Everything that's happened to me has actually gone to advance the gospel. It's why I can rejoice. It's part of the reason why I can be content. Even in whatever circumstance I'm in, because all of the circumstances of my life, God uses to advance his kingdom and his purposes in the world. Even though I sit in this Roman prison, the work of the gospel goes forward." That's what he said in Philippians 1:12. And now he echoes it again here in Philippians 4:22. For he says, "All the saints greet you." That's fantastic. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Ah, look. Look where the gospel went. Paul's in a Roman prison. He has very little, but he's content because God has supplied his needs. And God, through Paul's circumstances, has led to people, even in Caesar's household, those who are working right under Caesar's nose, to faith in Christ. Yeah, Paul could be content because of what God was doing and God had done in and through his own life. That might actually be the secret of contentment. When we begin to understand that our lives are in relationship to God's plan and purposes to advance his kingdom, we can be content in whatever circumstance we're in, knowing that people are coming to faith in Christ through us, because of us, in spite of us, in spite of our circumstances. Perhaps that's the secret of contentment. Contentment, from Paul's perspective, overcomes our senses of entitlement and fear, all kinds of things. But it isn't easy. It isn't something that simply comes because we're Christians. It comes because we've learned that in whatever circumstance, whatever situation we're in, we've learned to be content. We've learned that God is at work. We need the Lord to help us to learn this, learn how to be content the way we're intended to be, so that the work of the gospel can go forward. So then whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether it's in abundance or in need, whether it's in health or ill health, whether it's here or there and everywhere, that the work of the kingdom goes forward and we can point people to Christ. Let me pray and ask the Lord to help us.